How few people in this world can sing with sincerity and honesty that last verse of Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And what a wonderful privilege it is to proclaim the free grace of God. And that is that He does not look to us to add anything to His provision. He looks to us to cling to His provision for us. And so this morning we have the opportunity to look at that provision in some detail in types and shadows. And that provision is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, we have embarked on a study of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. We've looked at the tabernacle structure. We've begun to look at the offerings that are prescribed by God in His orderly affairs of how His people are to approach Him. And of course, we know and we remind ourselves, and we should be always having this in the forefront of our mind, that these Old Testament passages that may seem to be somewhat dry, they're not dry at all. When the Spirit of God makes them real to us, and we're told in the New Testament that the Spirit's job, one of His jobs, is to take the things of Christ and to show them to us. And so He will do for us what the Lord Jesus Christ said could be done, and that is He could go to the Old Testament, He could go to the Psalms, He could go to the prophets, He could go to the law and point men to Himself. And this is what we attempt to do, and by God's grace and His enablement, we will be able to do. We looked last week at the second of the five offerings that we shall look at. The first was the burnt offering, which had to do with the shedding of blood. And it had spoke of devotedness. There was nothing left. That which was put on the altar was completely consumed. And it speaks ultimately of the devotedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when He came into the world, there were no reservations on His part. Nothing kept back. We have Him repeatedly uttering words like this: I came to do the will of the Father. And so everywhere that He went, every encounter that He had, every word that He spoke was prescribed for Him and commanded of Him by the Father. And He willingly obeyed it because He was so devoted to the Father's will. And then the second offering we're looking at is that of the meal offering. It's called in our King James Version the meat offering. But as you look at the details in Leviticus chapter 2, you'll see that it is meal that's being offered. Fine flour. And in one portion of the latter part of chapter 2, we're told that in the time of the first fruits, they were to bring ears of corn. But those ears of corn had to be charred by the fire, and then they had to be ground up. So in every one of the meal offerings, there is the sense of being ground up. But we did make the note that when we speak of fine flour, that it does speak of something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the primary thing that we're to see from the meal offering. Something of His character. And the fact that it's fine flour means that there's no imbalance to it. There's no unevenness to it. In other words, if you were to think that you could look at the life of the Lord Jesus and His public ministry and things that are said about Him prior to His public ministry and afterward as He sits at the right hand of the Father, and think that you could find an overbalance in one of the attributes of God to the detriment of the other attribute of God, you would be mistaken. For He is the same one who could speak of the love of God in terms that had never been uttered in the human language prior to Him coming to the face of the earth. And when He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the text of all text about the love of God. But yet He is the same one who says that those who do not believe in Me shall die in their sins. And then He goes on to describe that type of a death as being where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. These are not fictional terms. These are terms that describe something of how the wrath of God is manifested. So in Him you have this wonderful balance of the attributes of God in the meal offering. There are various aspects of the meal offering in Leviticus 2 that I doubt that we'll get to, but one of the things that we noted is in the meal offering there was a substance that must never appear, and then there was a substance that must always appear. honey should never appear in the meal offering. And we tried to explain. I hope that we did it adequately so that you could understand it. And I've done my job if you can. The honey speaks of a natural sweetness. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that he did that we might, if we didn't have our spiritual mind attuned, we might think this is simply natural sweetness. But it was not. It was a heavenly sweetness. Did not originate on earth. It was not subject to corruption as honey is. And the Lord Jesus then would be the fulfillment of this type of offering in that there was no natural sweetness. If you have any sweetness about him, and there is plenty. I noted as I traveled in Muslim countries, and I got up close and personal to people who were devout Muslims. There is no sweetness in their religion. None. There's a harshness to it that is not comparable to what we have in Christ. There is abundant sweetness in Christ, but it is not natural sweetness. It's heavenly sweetness. So honey cannot be in the meal offering, but salt must be. For example, if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, "In every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of thy covenant to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Now, when we think of salt from a biblical perspective, we know that the Lord often uses it to describe that substance that he created that has this feature. It retards corruption. It holds back corruption. And in these offerings, then, we're going to see something about the person of Christ that could combine heavenly sweetness, not natural sweetness, heavenly sweetness, and this ability to retard corruption, retard moral corruption. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. And we're looking in chapter 8. And I chose this as one example, probably of many you could find in the public record of our Lord's life, that shows you, I think, how that in his life there was the constant presence of salt, the retarding of moral corruption. In John chapter 8 and verse 2, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" And the rest of the story is between where I read now and verse 10, where I pick it up. But verse 10, I do pick it up. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee." And here's the salt. "Go and sin no more." He could not be the fulfillment of the meal offering if he had only the sweetness of no condemnation. This marvelous truth of no condemnation for this woman who is caught in the very act is followed hard on with the truth. Your behavior, I do not commend. And for you to be consistent in your witness to what I have done for you and not condemning you, you will follow a lifestyle where sin will be put off. It will not be condoned. He's telling this woman,
let's retard moral corruption. Go and sin no more. This, again, is an example of what we have in the person of Christ as the meal offering. Well, I think one of the applications of this truth, that the things that we see in Christ, is where there are commutable characteristics. In other words, things that we see in Him that should be seen in the Christian, we ought to at least point some of them out. And if we see in the person of Christ the epitome of one who lives a life where moral corruption is retarded by their person, by their acts, by their words, then we should see the same thing in those who name His name. There should be in this world, moving around among men that are lost and undone in this vile place that we live called the world, there should be people whose very influence, as well as their words and their deeds, causes corruption to be retarded. And sure enough, that is true, and it is even true in our speech. And so I ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. I don't know why the school that our boys attend do this. I really don't. I'd like to talk with some of their administration, trying to understand their thinking on it. But there is a monastery in the state of Alabama. Did you know that? Where practicing monks live. A monk has isolated themselves from the world. And when they isolate themselves from the world, they think it enhances their spirituality, that they can be closer to the Lord by being isolated from the world. Mason, because of his injury, there was mercy afforded because he didn't have to make the trip this year to the monastery. But he said, Daddy, if I had gone, I would have asked them this question. What do you do with the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's a really good question. Well, here we have a text that tells us what our Lord confirmed to us in the Gospel of John. I pray not that you would take them out of the world. We're not out of the world. We're in the world, but in the world we have a function. And part of that function is to serve as salt. And that comes across sometimes in our speech. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, you see. And by the way, salt is not bitter. Salt is savory. The Christian speech to those that are outside in the world doesn't have to be filled with bitterness. You can speak of your Savior and the way of God in Christ Jesus, and it provides what salt will provide, and that is a savor renature to your speech. Walk in wisdom toward them that without. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Then there's another sense in which we can apply this to our lives as Christians. Again, the primary focus is Christ as the meal offering. And Him, in Him you have the wonderful presence of salt, retarding moral corruption. But in our lives, you see it manifested in this way. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verse 49. And this one text in verse 49, certainly there's a context to it, and you can read it for yourself, but he is speaking to believers. He says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Is this a command or is it a statement of fact? I think it is a statement of fact for the believer. But then you ask the question, yourself the question, what does he mean by this? That everyone shall be salted with fire and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Well, here I believe is the answer. And it will have to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which I believe is universal for all believers. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But there is a sense in which when the Spirit takes up his residence within us, it is a fulfillment of what John the Baptist said would happen when Christ came on the scene. And so I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with or in the Holy Ghost and with fire." So if you take the first text that we read, everyone shall be salted with fire, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And then we see that John the Baptist says when he comes and he does his work in the life of the individual, it will be the equivalent of a baptism in fire when the Holy Spirit comes within the heart. And by the way, that does not necessarily mean that you're going to have a Pentecost experience, but I can assure you this, when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in the life of the believer, there will be a warmness in the heart for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. He will generate that. So then we have that part of what the Lord said, I think, fulfilled by what he would do himself when the Spirit comes. But then every sacrifice salted with salt. And this is where then we get into, are there sacrifices that we as New Testament believers are obligated and have the privilege of bringing to him? And when we bring them to him, can they be salted with salt? And the answer to that is yes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Yes, there are sacrifices that we can make. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then when we're in the assembly, and sometimes outside the assembly, but I think in the New Testament when the epistles are written, much of the wording is primarily related to life in the assembly, you see. Not just us as individual Christians walking through this world, but us in a corporate capacity. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, we typically think of a sacrifice as where we're just really giving up a lot. Well, when we give anything to him, it's a sacrifice. If we give thanks to him, which is due to him, but that's part of our worship is giving, is praising him, is giving back to him what is due to him. And when the Spirit of God is orchestrating that praise, when the Spirit of God is orchestrating those good works, and by the way, you can do good works and not get credit for them in God's sight if you're doing it to be seen of men. You have your reward here. But if you're doing it because the Spirit not only has prompted you to do it, but he's enabling you to do it, and you want no glory for yourself, only for him, that type of sacrifice he's well pleased with, And by virtue of the Spirit having done that in you, it fulfills the latter part of what he said. Every sacrifice salted with salt. It's the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. You see that? I hope you do. Well, there are other things that you could say about the meal offering. We're going to move forward a little bit this morning to the peace offering. But if you read chapter 2, and I encourage you to read, and it's not difficult reading. Leviticus 2 is the meal offering. Leviticus 3 mostly will be the peace offering. But Leviticus 2 and the meal offering, you'll notice that there's different ways that the meal offering can be presented. It can be presented in a after having been baked in an oven. It can be presented on a tile. That's what the word literally means. Or it can be presented in a frying pan. That's what we people in the South love to do, is to fry things. Well, that's a provision for the meal offering. And we will not go into that this morning, but I think that there is significance in every one of those variations. There's something in the details that speak of either the one bringing the offering or the offering itself. And we'll leave that as it is. This morning I do want to cover some new material, and it's found in the peace offering. And you'll primarily find out about the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. And then further in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 34. So all of Leviticus 3, a portion of Leviticus chapter 7. Those are the two primary places that you learn about the details of the peace offering and how the peace offering was to be offered. What role the priest would play, what role the person bringing the offering would play, and what was to be done with the peace offering when it was presented. Now, when we look at the peace offering, and let's just read a couple of verses here to help us set the stage for the comments. Verse 1 of Leviticus 3. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering. And by the way, they say the word peace there in the Hebrew is plural. Pieces. Not individual pieces. But it's the idea of there's a fullness about this offering. If any man offer the oblation sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or a female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the coil above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away or remove from the animal. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So let's now, after having read that and the remainder of the chapter, we'll deal with a couple of different things. There would be the ability for a peace offering to not just be of the herd, but it could be a lamb of the flock, or it could be a goat of the flock. Those three things are mentioned: something of the herd, a lamb, or a goat. All three of them have some similarities. Every one of them, the person bringing the offering was to put their hands on the head of the offering. Now, we've spoken about this already. I'll remind you here. What that immediately brings to our mind is substitution. A transference, if you will. It's someone designated to take my place. The other thing that's common in all three is that blood was shed. And when we think about that immediately, we come to the truth in our Bible that's presented that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So blood is there. And then what we have common with all three is that the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. And of course, with all three, fire is involved. And fire will remind us that when God did this work on Calvary, all of these things prefigured it. The fire of God fell down upon the Son, and that was not a visible thing. It was something that was detectable only to the degree that we could hear the word of our Savior, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what that is telling us, that the fire of God is representative of the wrath of God poured out on the sacrifice. And again, we're leaping forward thousands of years to the Calvary, and we see the fulfillment of this, the antitype to the type. But when we look at the peace offering, let me just lay down some spiritual truths that we'll delve into as we go step by step through it. Number one is that this, of course, pictures the work of Christ on the cross. But the cross effected a reconciliation between God and man. That's why it's called a peace offering. It's not that the one that's coming is saying, I'm sorry, and I offended you, and I want to make peace with you. No, what it's really doing is it's telling us how God made peace so that we could have communion with Him. What He did for us, not what we're doing for Him. That's what really is at the core of the peace offering. Reconciliation, not initiated by man, but initiated by God. The second thing, the peace offering. Now, let me, before I make this statement, the burnt offering, the person bringing the offering, they bring it, the priests take it. It's over with. That's what they do. The meal offering, similar. But with the peace offering, they would bring their offering to the priest. The priest would take the offering, put it on the fire. It would be brought back out, and the person who brought the offering would eat of the offering. In other words, this peace offering is going to point us to the fact that when Christ did His work on the cross, and the enmity that God had with us because we were sinners was effectively erased and taken care of, and it freed us up to have communion with Him. You can't have fellowship with God until the sin problem is addressed. And that's what Christ has done. And that's why it's referred to in this way. We'll see these things as we go forward. The believer knows fellowship with God only through the work of Christ. It is important that we know this, and it's important that we ever remind ourselves what Christ did for us on the cross. There is, in God's provision, multiple ways that we're reminded of what Christ did for us on the cross. And by the way, we should never get away from it. We should never get away from it. Hear the word of the apostle to the Gentiles. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And then we have, as an institution, the Lord's churches are given ordinances, only two of them, I believe. One of them, of course, is baptism. The other is the Lord's table. And how many of you have been in churches where you had the communion table down here? And what did it say? This do in remembrance of me. Brother Irvin Wallace used to say that there was someone that he encountered that was so ignorant of the things of the Bible that they asked the question, who's me? It sounds strange to us, doesn't it? You know, there are people all over the world who have no idea who me is. Count yourself privileged today that you know who me is. And so when we observe the Lord's table, we're brought back face to face with what He did for us on the cross. Brother John is wonderfully filling in for Brother Vince while he's away for a little while. We're happy when Brother Vince comes back, but while John is leading the singing, I think you'll detect a little bit of a difference, not only in their appearance and their style, but John has often reminded me that I want to bring before the people songs about the cross. That's another means that God has provided for us to be reminded of what Christ did for us on the cross. And listen, these peace offerings that came, the people brought them, and I don't know how many of them knew much at all about what it was prefiguring. I do not know. My guess is that there were many that had spiritual minds, and the Lord was revealing portions and pieces of this is about the coming one. But we have the privilege now of a full revelation of God. We know what these things ultimately pointed to. And we're reminded as we come over and over again into the Lord's house of what Christ did for us on the cross. It's an important thing. Well, in this passage in Leviticus chapter 3, and I'll bring it to a close here pretty quickly, there are some things that are common with all three. But one thing that you noticed is that the sacrifice consisted of the inward parts of the animal. Specifically, they're mentioned the two kidneys and the fat that is both on them and above them. Then there's something called the caul above the liver. Now, it's not the liver. It's only the kidneys, but the caul above the liver is something that's also to be part of this peace offering. And of course, the fat that covers the inwards and the fat that is upon the inwards. Now, there are words that are used here that we don't use very often. For example, if you read through the entire third chapter, you'll read about the flanks. Well, I've heard of flank steak. But the word for flanks here has to do with the loin. And it's not the loin that's being offered, but it's the fat close to the loin. And then we have the word caul. When's the last time you used the word caul? Not C-A-L-L, but C-A-U-L. And do you have any idea what it means? Well, the caul on these animals was a thin membrane that surrounded the inner organs. It had a net-like feature, still does. If you were to pull it off and look at it, it would be like a little network in its appearance. But it completely covered the inner organs, and that was the caul or the fat surrounding those inner organs. I know that you know what this is. You're from the South and you love sausage. And you probably, if your wife hadn't stopped you from eating these things, like link sausages. Well, the link sausages, like with a hot dog, has this outer portion that, you know, is real crispy and good. Those are casings. That's in the natural preparation of sausage. That's the caul, you see. It's a mesh that in naturally occurring within the animal covers up the inner organs. Well, the question, I think, is, in my mind, if we've got two, really it's two essential portions of this peace offering. These animals are brought. We're not, the head is not going to be offered. The legs are not going to be offered. But the kidneys are, and the fat. And they tell me there, we looked at the burnt offering, we noticed that fat was involved there, and there's fat involved here. But they say there are two different words that are used for fat, and they're distinctive. But the primary focus is the fat here, which has to do with being something that's precious and savory. But the kidneys, why the kidneys? Why the two kidneys? This is where the Bible's language is vivid. It's a joy in life to learn Bible terms. And some of these terms, you learn them, they'll go with you the rest of your life. And you'll just say, aha, I understand it now. But the word for kidneys is a word that's used elsewhere in our Bible and translated sometimes as reins. R-E-I-N-S. And when you read the text, and we'll read three in just a moment, what you'll find out is that it speaks of the inner portion of man, who he really is. Now let me make as an aside before we read these texts. In the burnt offering, we see the character of the Lord Jesus, and we see devotedness by him. And it's observable in his life as he moves from place to place. He goes to Samaria because it was a divine appointment to go to Jacob's well. His legs took him there. We see an outward manifestation of obedience. But you do know, I know that you know this, that sometimes there is a tremendous disconnect between outward actions and where the heart really is. A tremendous disconnect. Our Lord had some of his harshest words in the Old Testament and New Testament for people that dared to come into his presence, appearing to be spiritual, but their hearts were far from him. He talked about it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he says, this is the generation. And my friends, it's still present today. Who knows your heart and mine but him? But it's entirely possible that someone is here today because they either sense an obligation to be here or they have some nefarious motive. And there's this tremendous disconnect between something that God sanctions, obeying him by being in his presence, and the heart that it's at enmity with him. A tremendous disconnect. And God help the person, any person here today who has that true of them. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no disconnect between his outward devotedness and his heart love for the one who gave him commands. Complete harmony between the two. You remember where the psalmist said this, let the words of my mouth, what's the rest of it? And the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, my Lord and Savior. In other words, may there be a connection between what I say and what people see and where my heart is. May they be in complete harmony. And so we have these inward parts that are going to tell us something about Christ. There was internal to him harmony between his observed obedience and why he did it, what his motive was. But so let's look at these passages. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Again, we're answering the question in a roundabout way, why the kidneys? And the word for kidneys in Leviticus 3 is translated reins elsewhere in our Bible. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. We're very familiar with verse 9. We frequently use it to prove the depravity of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, that's a question that has an answer. And you can't know it. I can't know it. But there's one who always knows it. And verse 10 is the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Not that we think of, and you know, we have a horse, we put reins on them to make them move one direction or another. It has nothing to do with it. In the King James Version, the word reins is consistent with the word kidneys. It has to do with the innermost part of who we are. And the Lord looks there. He discerns the truth about where your heart is this morning and where my heart is. He always does. Then if you'll turn to Psalm 26, the psalmist has a cry. And by the way, if you're not sure where your heart lies this morning, I know somewhere that we all can go and he'll do the proper diagnosis. He'll make no mistakes. He'll tell us exactly where we are. In Psalm 26 and verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Lord, penetrate the exterior. People think I'm one thing. People think I'm walking close to the Lord. But Lord, you know. And I want to know. So do your work. Try my reins. Pierce through the exterior. Well, and then Job 19, verse 27. And if anybody reads through the book of Job and doesn't get the sense that this man is really suffering, not just physically, but internally, then you've not read it properly. But when it's described of Job's internal sufferings, we read in Job 19 and verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, speaking of Christ, when he is raised from, when Job is raised up in body from the dead. And mine eyes shall behold and not another. Again, that's the same theme. But he says, but right now, though my reins be consumed within me. What's going on inside? I have something to look forward to, but right now, what's going on inside? And he uses the word reins to describe that. Well, we then, when we look at the peace offering, the ultimate picture will be this. The Lord Jesus Christ will effect reconciliation between men that are at enmity with God and God who would be at enmity with them because of their sin. He affects that reconciliation by being one whom we cannot be. He, at his very core, will be the one who will be completely devoted in his innermost being to doing the will of the Father. And when we come, we cannot say that, but he can do it. And that essentially is the lesson to learn from the peace offering. Next time, Lord willing, I want to look at some of the passages that speak of what he did for us on the cross and how that affected peace with God.